Would you now stand as we read God's word together? Well, I'll do the reading, but if you would follow along with me at John chapter 3. If you're looking in a pew Bible, you can find that on page 1055. 1055 on a pew Bible, John 3. My message is on verses 3 through 8, but for context, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, it is a pleasure to be preaching here on this Lord's Day. It is Resurrection Sunday, but, you know, in a very real sense, every Sunday worship is a Resurrection Sunday. And that's why we worship on Sunday, in honor of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. We celebrate that every week. But I'm going to be not just doing a Resurrection Sunday sermon. It is going to be that. But is opening up a series of sermons and a rare topical series. Even rarer still, I'm actually going to be covering week to week sections in a book, this one here. Now, I'm not going to be preaching out of the book. I'm going to go to actual Bible passages that cover the topic in those chapters, and from each scripture verse, then we're going to pull out those topics. But I'm going to be following the outline of this book for the next 7 weeks, including this week. And I've gone through books in Sunday school, but never in a sermon series. It's a new thing for me. But I thought it worth it. And I've been commending this book. It's one of three I've been recommending you read this year. And books of this sort are really helpful. You've got really beefy books, the ones that you find in pastors' libraries. They're also helpful to read. Things that help you understand what the Bible says about this, that, or the other thing, or systematic theologies that take you systematically how the Bible teaches about this and the Bible teaches about that. Well, conversion that this book is about is one such teaching in the Bible. How one is converted from death to life as a Christian. How God does that. That's what this book is about. And it's worth thinking about deeply. I don't think for most of our members that this is a controversial topic, but one of the advantages of a book like this is it helps you think through in terms that we are facing today as a congregation, how we might inadvertently not be living according to what we believe or not living according to the scriptures. It is an excellent read, and especially for congregations, people considering how to live life together as Christians in a local church. So I recommend it to you. One good way to prepare week to week is to get a copy of this. In fact, this one's available, whoever grabs this one after the service. No rush, no pushing each other over, but this book's available, and it's right here. You can have it. Only catch is, if you take this one, you're agreeing to read it. And if you do read it, I would highly recommend you find somebody else that will read it at the same time so you can might chapter by chapter get together and say, hey, what did you think of that chapter? I would recommend that. This sermon series is for three types of people. Those who may or may not think they are Christians, right? But if they think they're Christians, they might not be. Now, I'm not picking on anybody. If you think I get preaching and I think, oh, he's preaching at me. I don't. I don't have any soul x-ray vision, okay? I don't know. The Lord knows. Probably even better than you know. But like Nicodemus in the story, as we'll come to find out, he thought he was on the inside. But come to find out, he couldn't. Not only could he not enter the kingdom, he couldn't even see it. And he was officially part of Israel, the Lord's people, but he was on the outside. So that's one kind of person that I hope this series would be for. And if none of those people are here, certainly we know people that may be like that. So it would be helpful for us as a congregation. To those who are Christians but don't know what they have, consider the passage above in my opening box here in my sermon notes. From Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. He's writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing to Christians, and he's saying, I'm praying, among other things, I'm praying that you'd have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would see something you're not seeing, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He's saying, you Christians have access to that power, that same power that brought Jesus Christ up from the dead, and you might not know it. You might not see it. So the second group of people this message is for those who are Christians, but don't even really understand what they have. And thirdly, those Christians who know what they have and see it, who want to know it more clearly. Right? Because we're never done learning, are we? And that's true for me too. So as we reflect on these things together, we want to know more clearly. The more clearly we understand what we have, the more joy we have, the more clarity with which we can speak to one another, encourage one another, as well as those out and about who we know the Lord has in our lives. Right? Know what it is we have in Christ. Increase our joy, increase our wonder, increase our usefulness in the Lord's hands as we encourage one another. So, again, if you're wanting to get this book, Conversion, How God Creates a People, How God Creates a People by Michael Lawrence. This morning, the aspect we'll start on is no surprise on Resurrection Sunday, is the new birth. You may have heard that expression, the new birth, or other words used for it, regeneration, if you want to sound very smart. You know, are you regenerate? You're saying, are you born again? Or that expression, born again Christians. Well, that's the only kind of Christians that there are, born again Christians. Because crucial to our understanding as our identity as Christians is the new birth. God makes Christians. How does he create a people for himself? He has to give them new life. Now, you might be sitting here like, oh, now I'm going to get a real heavy doctrinal study this morning and it's going to be super boring. Not if God gives you eyes to see. This is a wonderfully relevant topic. You must be born again by God so that you can see, so that you can enter, so that you can have life. Not only life, but life forever. How many here figure on the fact that someday they're going to die? Come on, how many? Pretty much everybody is going to die someday, yes? Eternal life is what's at stake. All we can see is here, so all we tend to be interested in is here. But here is not lasting. But everlasting life is in front of us, or everlasting death. The stakes are high. You must be born again. This passage really only says one thing. You must be born again. He says it in three different ways. You must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. And you must be born of the spirit. But he's saying the same basic thing, just from three different types of angles. The same idea. So we'll just cover it in those three parts. Let's look at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, and that's, he's answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So clearly he's not tracking here with him, right? Doesn't get it. He couldn't see God's kingdom. You know, when you read this story, I read from verse 1, it seems kind of abrupt, doesn't it, when Jesus answers Nicodemus and seems like, is this a whole topic change, right? Nicodemus says, "We know you're from God," right? Yeah, we know that because of all the signs you're doing. Jesus is in Jerusalem early in his ministry. We see all these signs. We get it. You must be from God. And then Jesus jumps in with this. Well, how do we get from here to there? Interesting, as you back up into chapter 2, he had been doing these signs in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 18. He was asked for a sign after he had cleansed the temple. Now, what did he do to cleanse the temple? Jesus basically got a whip together and chased all the money changers and people selling stuff in the temple court and said, "This is a place for prayer, not for business." And they said, "What sign will you do to show that you have authority to kick people out of the temple courts?" Say the Jews that were in charge of the temple, right? Like Nicodemus, for instance. And then in just a little paragraph between our passage and this morning, in verse 23 through 25 of chapter 2, it said many actually believed because of the signs that he did in Jerusalem, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, they're impressed by his signs, but he's not thinking they've got it. And then this story. So you have then a personal example of someone who comes. We know, we Jewish leaders know, including me, I'm Nicodemus, we know you're from God because these signs must be from God. So what's he asking? Well, keep in mind, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And in our day, Pharisee is a pejorative term. We think, well, you act all pious, but you're a hypocrite, right? That's what we mean by a Pharisee. But in the actual day that they were a group of people, they were looked on with great favor because they were the ones that were serious about their religion. They were the ones that really put their money where their mouth was. They tried to keep the law. Why did they try to keep the law? Because they knew Israel time and time again had gotten into sin and gotten them in trouble with their enemies. Their enemies were now kind of winning over them. They didn't have their own independence. They thought the way back was to be faithful to Yahweh, their God, to obey the rules, to be a rule keeper. Isn't that what we all do when we have a moment of sort of a crisis? Like, what if Jesus came back this week? You ever been through one of those where you're like, oh, now what am I going to do? Well, what I should do is I should go back to church. What I should do is start reading my Bible. What I should do is start being nicer to my brother or sister. Start being nicer to my coworkers, right? Something like that. So this is something we can identify with, actually. And in the Old Covenant, they were always being reprimanded for not believing and so obeying. They were always getting into unbelief and disobedience, and they were getting in trouble. So they thought the answer to that was, if we can obey enough, the Messiah will come and rescue us and help us defeat all our enemies, like these Romans. That's what they thought. So the implied question, which is just jumping off the pages in its original context, when this gospel account was written, nobody had to be told what Nicodemus was asking. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was going, "We see the signs. You know, are you the Messiah? What's the plan? When are we going to get busy with this kingdom business?" Right? That's obviously on his mind. To you and I, we might not catch that, but in the original audience, it would have been obvious. So Jesus jumps right into it, and that also confirms my understanding of that, doesn't it? Jesus knows what Nicodemus is asking. He's saying, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. So Nicodemus is taken aback. If anybody could see God's rescue, it would be me. I'm an insider. I'm a Pharisee. I'm serious about keeping the law. I should be on the inside, not the outside. Quite stunning for Nicodemus. You know, quoting from Michael Lawrence's book, he, I think, astutely makes this comment. He says, fundamentally, Nicodemus assumes that he is able to do whatever he needs to do in order to vindicate himself to God. In other words, God would be pleased with him and send the Messiah. He assumes that God is the kind of God that will be pleased at his best efforts. Now, this also, actually, as it turns out, I think he's right here, and this is very helpful to make the transition from that moment in history to this moment in history. This is also how nice works. Nice. There are many ways to get this wrong. There are many ways to justify yourself, and everybody does it. Everybody does it. If you are trying to save the planet through the trees and taking care of the trees, you think, I'm right because I care about the planet. And somebody else has another cause. And the workaholic says, well, you guys are all lazy. At least I'm working hard. And the lazy man says, but I'm not friendlier. I'm not easier to hang around with. Not like that workaholic, right? And everybody has an angle, right? In churches, I'm landing on this one, and I think that's what's so helpful about Michael Lawrence's comments here. This idea of nice is through and through evangelical churches like ours. A subtle way of justifying ourselves that is another gospel that's no gospel at all. Very dangerous. He says, this is also how nice works. God wants me to be good, I'm able to be good, and religion will help. Like when you get in that crisis moment. Oh no, maybe I better get my life together. Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to behave better. I'm not going to drink so much anymore. I'm going to do this and I'm going to not do that. And we think if we go to church, that'll help out with that. I'll be a bit better at living my life, and God will be happy with me. Brothers and sisters, that is not what Christianity is at all. But it sneaks in. Like the example I was just alluding to, the author gives his own. He says, when I was a young college student, I began to worry that God wouldn't accept me. So I started a little conversation with God. God, if I quit drinking, I will quit drinking. God, I'll start reading my Bible and going to church more often, so please don't send me to hell. Let me into heaven. He says, Nicodemus and I had the same assumptions. No, actually, at least with the Pharisees of old, they were really after it. I mean, they worked hard at it. With nice, one of the attractions of it is, I'm pretty good. I'm friendly. I'm a decent person. That's got to be good enough, right? Or is it? You know, I had a similar experience when I was in high school. I gave my life to Christ when I was 6, got baptized when I was 11. I think it was genuine. But I was still growing up and learning things and figuring things out. And in high school, I was doing things I knew were wrong, and kind of was having a bit of a crisis. Is this real? And I came to the conclusion about my junior year in high school that, yeah, I think it's all real. So, oh, well, if it's real, then I better start changing how I live. I was making this mistake, and I buckled down. I tried to do my schoolwork. I did this until one day I just didn't have it, and I just started blowing it, and then I got really discouraged. Threw me on a tailspin for several months, and Lord pulled me out of it. I can't even remember what verse I was reading now, but it was, trust in him and he will set you free. I'm like, oh, of course. I can't be a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. Christianity is just not about making yourself better. It's not just about being nice. You don't need Jesus to be nice. You can be nice without Jesus. But has that reconciled you to the God that made you, the one who sustains you, the one who keeps your life going, the one you will answer to? Are you right with that God? How you feel about yourself has got nothing to do with that. And if you're wondering if you're doing enough, the answer is always no. And you know it. We all know it. It's never enough. I've also counseled a lot of people when things are, you know, how many conversations you had like this? Like, well, I've done all that I was supposed to do. Why didn't God give me? Or this bad thing's happening. I thought I made all the right moves. What am I doing wrong? It's all this kind of thinking that if I do this, then God will do that. What is it that God will do? Or feeling good versus being right with God, that I've already alluded to. A good quote here, he says, the appeal of nice is not only that it panders to our prideful desire to justify ourselves. Now that word might not be on your tongues every moment, justify, but it means to be not guilty before God. And we like to be not guilty before God on our own terms, on our own effort, to justify ourselves, in short, right? Our prideful desire to justify ourselves, it also dispenses with the need to justify ourselves to God altogether. It substitutes feeling good about myself for being in a right relationship with God and neighbor. We think if we feel good about ourselves, then we are good. I should have looked up the quote from the Apostle Paul when he says, my conscience is clear, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Acquitted is another type of word. It says you're not guilty. I'm not guilty because my conscience is clear. No, as Christians, there's only one reason and one reason alone that any of us are not guilty. And that's because Jesus Christ is not guilty. Because he did it exactly right. And he did that for us. And because he's paid for what we've done, which is not perfect, not remotely perfect. You don't have to take too hard a look at my life to see the exact same thing. But Nicodemus comes to the conversation thinking he knows the plan for God's kingdom. He thinks he knows the kingdom plan, and he hasn't got a clue. He can't even see it unless God miraculously, divinely, from heaven, gives him a new birth, something brand new, a new creation. When God spoke the original creation, it came to be. Now he speaks a new creation through Jesus Christ. By hearing the message of Jesus Christ, you become a new creation as you are brought to trust it and turn from living for yourself to living for the Creator God and the one he sent, Jesus Christ, our King. Well, in a similar way to Nicodemus, we can also be blind. How does this niceness blind us to the kingdom work of Jesus? Well, it's never generally in our church's official doctrine. In fact, the doctrine of the church might be the opposite of what you come in with. But it says it's the natural condition of our unregenerate. Now, it's just a fancy word for not born again, right? Unregenerate selves. It follows us into the church like, I love this illustration, like walking inside with the aroma of outdoors. I know my wife and I go for a walk in the morning and, you know, we come in an hour later and the kids are like, oh, you stink, you know. We don't stink, how dare you, you know. But we do, you know. But you don't smell it because you're used to it, right? That's what he says. It's hard to smell on yourself because you're so accustomed to it. But the smell shows up in a number of ways. And he gives us some examples. I'll just list a couple of his examples, or three of them. We condemn the world's sin more than our own. We put sins in a hierarchy and tolerate some sins, especially our own, more than others. We describe our own sins as mistakes. One of the freeing things about being part of a local church that believes the gospel and this message of being born again is that we're not sitting here because we think we're better. We've just been rescued. We've been rescued, forgiven. A work of God to pull us out of the flames. It should be normal in our church to talk about turning from sin. We should not be surprised that any of our brothers and sisters in this congregation have done things that are not right. We should be surprised if they won't turn from it. If they won't turn, if they get entrenched, that's another matter. But we shouldn't be surprised when it crops up. We are people who are trusting in the promises of the gospel. The promise that Jesus lived a perfect life for us. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That Jesus and the Father sent the Spirit to us to give us, grant us new life that leads to a couple of things. Repentance and faith. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then a number of other fruits, as we'll look at in a few moments. But first, let's reiterate, Christianity is not a self-help strategy. It's not what it is. It's not because you want a nicer life. It's not because you want to get a better job. It's not because you want to hang out with just clean-cut people. It's not what it's about. It's like the trouble with many Christian movies. You know, some of them maybe not Christian at all, but some of them might be. But even some of the ones that are getting the gospel right, the storyline's just so clean. My life's messed up, I become a Christian, my life's good. That's not what the Bible tells you to expect. The Bible tells you to expect more trouble when you become a Christian. Did you realize that? Count the cost. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, more trouble. More trouble. But take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. You can look that up in John 16:33 for that clear teaching. It's not about self-help. It's about reconciling with God by way of a new creation in Jesus Christ. So as we're united to Jesus Christ, we're made into a new creation. We're a new human race in Jesus Christ. Now, will this affect how you live? Absolutely. But it might not be what you were expecting. For instance, another good example from the book, Jesus might make a difference in your marriage by giving you the grace to persevere with a spouse who no longer loves you. He might bring love, joy, and peace to your home by making you an agent rather than a recipient of those things. He might give you a renewed purpose at work by changing your attitude rather than your job description. But no matter what we do, we are to expect trouble. Trouble now, every tear dry later. There is a new heaven and a new earth where we will not die and we will reign with Christ forever. How do we know that? Because Jesus was raised on the third day and to this day still lives. He appeared to many witnesses and ascended to heaven before witnesses and promised to return. That is the day we are living for, brothers and sisters. This day that we have now is temporary. And we know that. It's astounding that I have to make a case for that. But we go on in this life like we're going to live forever, but we are not. And we all know that. So we can't even see what Jesus is doing unless Jesus helps us to see it. We can't even care about the right things without a work of God in our hearts. We need increasingly to be a people that care about putting to death sin and putting on Christ's likeness. But that's not our agenda apart from God's grace. And it never will be apart from God's grace. You cannot just work that into yourself. You must be born again. I must be born again. Well, he says it again in the next verse, verse 5, when he talks about being born of water and spirit. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think very clearly he is alluding to Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 27, the water and spirit there in that passage. And let me read that to you to see how that connects here. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And just note, throughout this passage, the yous and yours and all of those are plural, because he's talking to Israel as a whole. He's talking to the people of God as a whole. I will sprinkle clean water on all of you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. Idols. That's a word that should be in our vocabulary as Christians. It is a way of describing false worship. And even the idea of worship is so fuzzy oftentimes that we don't know what we're talking about. What does it mean to worship something? Well, it means literally to bow down before and to serve. Now, you either bow down and serve, in other words, obey your own desires, or you bow down and serve Jesus Christ as your king. But there is no middle ground. Now, you're either a servant of Jesus Christ who trips up once in a while, or you're a servant of yourself who tries to pretend you're doing God's work. But it's a fool's errand. Unless you are born again, unless you're born of water and spirit. Here, I will sprinkle clean water on you. So the idea of water sprinkling here is the idea of cleansing, washing. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That's the Holy Spirit. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. So this idea of water and spirit, cleansing, washing, renewing, giving new life, all here in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the idea that Jesus is bringing to bear on a teacher, a zealous Pharisee who studied the Old Testament and would be familiar with texts like these. This is not a stretch. Jesus is talking in a language that Nicodemus would understand. And he's saying that you must be washed by God, that you must be cleansed by God, that you must have the Spirit of God put in you so you can want the right things. This is what being born again is all about. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. And in this case, and back to our passage in John chapter 3, he says he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born by water and Spirit. Notice God does these things, these miraculous cleansing, this God-giving cleansing and life-giving Spirit that's gone into you. It's similar language to creation, isn't it? This is a new birth. New creation, the Spirit of God indwelling us, giving us new life in Him. One more quote from Michael Lawrence. A Christian isn't someone who prays a prayer and tries hard to be good. It's not what a Christian is. Now, we can say that, and we might even get that right if you're trying to pass a test. But in practice, how many of us treat Christianity like that? I prayed a prayer and I'm trying to be good. Prayed a prayer and now I'm trying to be good. Is that enough? No. No, and it never will be, because that's not what Christianity is. Instead, a Christian is someone whose heart has been transformed by God's grace. Grace is God's active work to give us a blessing that we do not earn. By God's grace, who is characterized by repentance and faith. I've already mentioned those two things, repentance and faith, who desires to be with God and know Him more. Now, I'm going to do a whole sermon on repentance and faith in 2 weeks, so I'm not going to say too much about it here, but it is the basic sign of the new birth, to have turned from living for yourself to living for Jesus. You've switched teams. You've switched sides. You're fighting on the other side of the battle now. You're not perfect yet, but you've definitely switched sides. A repentance, you've turned. And faith, that means trust. I'm trusting in. I'm not doing this on my own strength. I am learning how to walk by faith. You can say the phrase, but you know how to do it. Do you know how to walk continually asking for God's help, leaning on God's help? My goodness, even this morning as I'm getting ready to preach, I'm like, Lord, you better help me preach, because I know by myself, it'll just do nothing. But it's not just Sunday things that you do by faith. It's getting up in the morning, going to work in the morning, you know, each day, and doing your life for him, not for you. Not chasing after your desires, but chasing after the things you're discovering that he would like you to do. What are those things? And why are they so great? Discover the joys of his kingdom. You can't see it unless you're born again, let alone enter it. But you can both see it and enter it once you are born again. And it's worth it. We're told in scriptures that we are to examine ourselves. Too often, we never listen to that command, to examine ourselves. You find it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if we are in the faith. What do you look for in such an exam? Well, just quickly, you look for the fruit of the Spirit, like in Galatians 5:22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Are these things growing in you? Are they becoming more and more? It's not a straight line, but are you growing into these things? Are you looking for Jesus in Are you following Jesus in self-sacrificing love rather than self-righteous morality? Like, as you try to think about, am I Christian? Are you going, yeah, I do that. Yeah, I do that. Yeah, I do that. Or are you going, well, I love Jesus, so I'm going to love you. It's a whole different way of doing it. Notice how one is got your eyes on Jesus and the other has your eyes on yourself. Because as soon as you're saying, am I doing enough now, you're trying to do it. When you're just saying, Jesus does this, so I'll do that. Jesus, help me do that, right? Because I'm just like you. I need Jesus to help me do it all the time. I can be an extraordinarily selfish person. It's just shameful. But Jesus, he forgives me again and again, and he teaches me to be a better man, a better husband, a better son, better father, better pastor. And believe me, I've not arrived. I have not sorted all those things out. I'm still learning how to do those things. But eyes on Jesus, I get back up and I try again. I get back up and I try again. And when I get something right, you know what happens? I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's becoming more of an instinct for me. You know what that means? God's grace. That's what that means. Because isn't it our inbred temptation to do the reverse of that? Things go well, good job, me. I did great there. See me doing that? I did pretty good. And things go bad, Jesus, why didn't you help me? You know? Why am I such a mess, Jesus? That's your fault. You know? But why are you so patient with me when I blow it, Jesus? Why is your forgiveness always there? Why are your mercies new every morning? Wow, I have a clean start every morning. Wow. Test yourselves. As a local church, we need to consider this doctrine as well. We should not be too quick to offer assurance to new believers. We're far too quick. We just want it to be true. Somebody prays a prayer, I'm like, oh, now you're definitely going to heaven. Nobody can ever steal that from you. Well, are you in charge of the new birth? Are you the one that gives that miraculous gift that I've been talking about this morning? Because you don't give that gift. You tell people about the gift. You call people to that gift. You say, come to Jesus for the new birth. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his grace to trust and to follow him, that is to repent and to believe. Ask him for those things, and you will have them. He will not turn anyone away, but only Jesus gives it. So when somebody says, yeah, I'm on board, Well, we don't know. Remember the parable of the shallow soil? Those that, I believe, and they grow up really fast because it's warm soil, because it's shallow. But then as soon as the sun comes up, they wither away. As soon as there's any opposition, then nope, I'm out of here. That's too tough. The salvation that's real has roots that go down deep into the soil that sustain you during the trials. That you trust and you follow. And then you get up the next day and you trust and you follow. And then you get up the next day and you trust and the follow. So when people come to Christ, you just go, yay, and we'll see. And not in an unbelieving, callous way, or not a cynical way, but we don't have the eyes of God. We don't know instantly whether that's taken, because we can only observe what when there's new birth? What happens when things grow? You get, fruit, right? You get fruit. And what's the initial fruit? Repentance and faith in general terms. You turn from living for you to living for Jesus, and you trust Jesus to help you get there. Again and again and again and again. So along those lines, then, we should also pay attention to church membership. Because we are not saying in our congregation, in fact, we would love as many people that don't believe in Christ to come worship with us on Sundays and hear from the Bible and see what we do. We love as many non-Christians to be in our church as possible. But membership is when you get baptized and join covenant together with the local church and saying, I'm in. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And what you do as a member is you say, yeah, these guys are Christians. And they say, yeah, you're a Christian. And then you live with each other and hold each other accountable to that. And pray for each other, encourage each other. That's what a local church does. It can't be done from a distance. You have to actually know people. Right? That's what a local church does. But if we believe in the new birth, then we should have a clear line between who's a member and who isn't. Not to be mean, but just the opposite. To say, you must be what? Born again. Born again believers, they care about Jesus Christ. Born again believers then care about Jesus Christ's body, which is brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just what Christians do. That's not what mature Christians do. That's what Christians do at entry level. They get better at it. They grow into it, right? For sure. But when they are born again, they care about his body. Another thing we can do as a church, we can celebrate examples of repentance, not morality. I love what he says here when he writes, when it's normal to confess sin and receive forgiveness, the model of discipleship shifts from self-righteousness to Christ-likeness. I think that's beautiful. Too often we want to get up and say, so-and-so did this great work. So somebody else did this great work. We did this great thing. We did that great thing. But what we ought to be more normal, what should be just ordinary, is, man, I was going off the rails. But my brother came and talked with me and encouraged me and we prayed and I've come back. Just ordinary examples of how I was getting enticed away and I was brought back. Ordinary examples of how God has forgiven you again. So not everybody's going to stand up here and tell you just embarrassing secret sin that you've been battling for years. But then, sometimes they do, especially when over years you've seen God slowly but surely give you the victory. And now you've got some semblance of self-control in that, and you can stand up and say, praise God. I used to be a slave to this, but now I serve a better master, Jesus Christ. It's all by his grace. But if sharing our sins seems terrifying, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. That's Christianity 101. We're forgiven sinners. That should be ordinary. It should be ordinary. We should also practice church discipline in the same tone. What I mean by tone is it's not gotcha, but it is, you can't keep living saying you follow Jesus when clearly you're not doing what he says. We want to warn you. That's not what born-again Christians do. Now, I can't see your soul. I'm hoping you're a born-again Christian. I'm hoping my warning will bring you back. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will convict you and bring you back. That's what I hope for. Most church discipline never gets to a church vote. It's just one brother or sister warning another brother or sister. Like, that's not what Christianity is. You're going off the rails. But yes, when it comes to it, if somebody says, no, it's more important to me to keep sinning this way than to do what Jesus Christ tells me, my King tells me to do, then don't pretend to be a Christian. Don't pretend to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Practice church discipline. Finally, keep baptism, church membership, and the Lord's Supper connected. All those things point at that same reality, and that reality is the reality of new birth. Why do you get baptized? Because you've been born again. Because you trust Jesus Christ and you want to follow Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you say that in baptism, you're saying it publicly. I trust Jesus Christ. I've been made new in Jesus Christ. I'm His. I belong to Him. I'm not living for me. I'm living for Him. And when you join a local church, that's the extension of your baptism. You're saying, I love His body and I'm going to practice that here at this local church or at that local church. And when you celebrate the Lord's Supper with that church, you're saying again and again and again, the many have been made one in Jesus Christ. That's about the new birth. Well, one third move in this passage, and that second one is probably the weightiest of the three. Born of the Spirit. Again, we're not saying something brand new. We're just saying the same thing with different words. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. See, Jesus doesn't back off this point. This point is just kind of working its way into Nicodemus' soul. Nicodemus thought he was on the inside. He was going to find out about the kingdom of God. But he said, you can't even see it, let alone enter it, unless you are born of God, unless you've been born of water and spirit. Now, if you're born of the Spirit, you should not marvel that I've said this to you, that you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. And the interesting thing about the word for wind in both Greek and Hebrew, here it's in Greek, it's the same word for spirit. And just the context tells you, we're talking about the wind blowing. It's an invisible thing that actually acts on things, right? You see the leaves blowing, so you know the wind's blowing, right? You feel it on your face, you know the wind's blowing, but you don't see it, right? So it is with the Holy Spirit. So the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, you should know that God has to act and that you do not control God. You ask God. You don't manipulate God. Becoming Christian is not a mechanism. You can't sign a card. You can't even get baptized and make Him force His hand. But all who come to Him, He will not turn away. But He's a person. He's not a mechanism. You don't just plug the prayer in, and out comes the result you want. And sometimes, to be humbled and to be shown that you can't do it, it takes time. You know, God is patient with us, and He helps us see how again and again we try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we try again and again and again and again until we're like, wretched man, who will rescue me from this body of death, like the Apostle Paul said. Thanks be to Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like me in high school, and I was struggling with this same thing of trying to be a good Christian, I can't be a good Christian. I'm not a good person. I'm selfish. I'm lazy. I want to be impressive, and I want it to be as easy as possible. That's me in a nutshell. Not a good person. But for the grace of God, I am an image bearer of God, and more I am reflecting His glory as He teaches me both to work hard and to rest. God is amazing. But the point here, I think, is that it's God's work. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's God's work. He's saying to you and I, This is my work. The new birth is my work. You've got to come to me. This is where you get it. You come to God, you come to Jesus Christ to get the new birth. You have to ask him for it, and he will give it. He will give it. It's God's work, so it's also God's glory. I mention this because in Ezekiel, in that Ezekiel passage, the context is interesting. Before that Ezekiel passage we just were in, it was talking about how they were in exile and so profaned the name of God. That word's not a word we use that much, profaned, but it's make common, make it's like it's an ordinary, like any other god, it's like a dime a dozen, any other nation. They think they're powerful gods if the nation's powerful, but then they get trounced and they're like, oh, that god's nothing. Well, that's been happened to Yahweh, see, the God of Israel. They have been taken into exile, so God's own name was suffering. People thought little of Yahweh. When he defeated Pharaoh and led them out of Egypt, they thought much of Yahweh. But when they went into exile, they thought little of Yahweh, you see? And that was what he was commenting on. And then right before our passage, he says, I'm going to do these things for my own name's sake. I mean, you've been rebellious again and again and again. Now you're in exile and you're still rebellious. But I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to wash you from all your sins. I'm going to make you fit to be my people. Not because you deserve it, but for the glory of my name. And this glory is going to work out in a very practical prosperity as well, as the passage that immediately follows our text in Ezekiel 36, last part of verse 29 and through 38, God will cause Israel to prosper in every way. But the spiritual prospering comes first. Spiritual prospering comes first, and then later, all things, all good things. So I mention this point largely because of some of my own experience. I oftentimes prayed like this, God, help me to get better at, you know, fill in the blank. Help me not to say, help me not to be lazy. 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 You ever pray like that? Again, I'm still lazy. What's my problem? Lord, come on, I ask you for that, right? But what I'm really asking for is God to transform me in some miraculous way so that I can be proud of myself. It's one of the things I've discovered about my prayer life is that I was asking for God to do a work so that I could look impressive. So consider your prayer life. How about, Lord, if I continue to be lazy, will you still rescue me? If I blow it again, will you come get me again? Would you be patient with me? I'd like to grow. I'd like to be more disciplined, but am I still yours? God never turns me away. I've given up on the Christian life more times than I can remember. He keeps getting me back up out of the pillow. You know, the plant. I'm done. You ever been there? Yeah. But he never left me there. He's never left me. He always come back for me. He's always pulled me back. It's the power of God. So today, when I get up, today, when I turn away from my sin again, and again, when I turn again, I say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. You're doing good work. I'm slowly learning. It's your work, not mine. It's your glory, not mine. Do you begin to see how crucial the new birth is to our Christian identity? What it means to be a Christian? It means everything. Only God makes Christians. Period. There is a response, and we're coming to that in a couple weeks. There is a response. There are things for us to do, but we can only do them in Christ. We can only do them with Christ. We can only do them if we have been born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the new birth. I do thank you for your powerful work in us, that resurrection power that gives us eyes to see what you are doing and hearts that care about what you're doing. And then feet and hands and acts that then are empowered by your power as we start becoming like our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.